In 1884, a five-year-old German boy was sick in bed, and his father brought him a compass just to sort of entertain him as he was lying there not well. And the mysterious power that affected that compass excited this five-year-old boy so much that years afterward he remembered that he trembled when he saw the compass needle move in response to magnetic fields. The needle was behaving as if it was influenced by some hidden force, rather than moving in response to touch or contact from any human. This invisible power had such an influence on the boy, it stirred in him such a deep sense of wonder, that it motivated him throughout the rest of his life. The wonder caused this young boy to grow up to be a person who thought hard, more deeply, and we can't deny he had an outstanding mind. He thought more deeply about those invisible forces than anyone else. Albert Einstein says that it was because of that compass needle moving. The invisible force convinced me at an early age that something deeply hidden had to be behind things. He never became a Christian. He was never a devout Jew. But Einstein had a respect for the creative force that lay behind the universe. It was, in fact, that to which he gave his life. I want to understand these invisible forces that are so orderly and that make the world run as it does. Today we're going to be turning to a new series. We finished last week on the book of Nehemiah, and we're turning now to the book of Proverbs. We're going to be studying God's wisdom and the fact that God makes his wisdom available to us. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this passage that describes God's wisdom to us. We'll actually just read Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. This is God's word. Father, just the same way that a civilization of complexity lay underneath that quivering needle that Einstein saw as a five-year-old boy, we know that there's a vast complexity behind these simple words we've just read. Lord, these are your words, and they've been given to make us wise. We think of Jesus' words, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Lord, I pray that we would hear your words. Father, that you would speak to us, that you would send your spirit into our hearts and minds to teach us, that you would be glorified and we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I've preached about four or five different sermons in my life on Proverbs 1, 1 to 9. And so as I was getting ready to preach to you this morning, I looked at all the different sermons that I've written and I thought, there's just so much. I'm really going to talk about only maybe about 10 words. Proverbs, knowledge and wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Just as a way of getting in, we're going to spend the rest of the time between now and mid-September in a series on the book of Proverbs. First of all, what are the Proverbs? If you hadn't noticed already, you should have an outline. All of you have an outline? The outline will really help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning, so follow along in the outline. First of all, what are Proverbs? And in the Bible, Proverbs are four things. Notice in verse 1 it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. Well, what are those? Well, the Hebrew word the way it's used in the Old Testament, we see that it means four different things. First, it's not necessarily a popular saying. It's a saying that's valued by those with a distinct attitude toward God. In 1:7 we saw, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So there are some people who are going to love these words and welcome them and live by them. There are people who hate these words and want to get as far away from them as they can. They're not necessarily popular, but secondly, they appeal to a unique theological and moral community. They appeal to a unique theological and moral community. In Proverbs 8, we read the Proverbs author saying, "All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked and perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge." So, for people who are discerning, these words are right. To people who are faultless, they are found to be faultless to people who have knowledge. So it's a specific group of people who are going to listen to these words and want to gain from them. And thirdly, one of the things that the Proverbs always do is they challenge. You will, Lord willing, if you're paying attention, you'll be challenged this morning by some of the things you heard. You'll be challenged like, wait, what is this saying about me? The point of a proverb is that it sets up a comparison or analogy, and that establishes a model. It's the design of the proverb is to poke you, to say, here's what wisdom is, and what are you like? It's to provoke you and make you think about your own life, to make a judgment about yourself, your situation, and your behavior. In Psalm 49, verse 4, the sons of Korah specifically say that they're focusing on a particular proverb, a riddle. And the riddle is, you see it there in the outline, Psalm 49, 20. Let's read this together. "A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish." Now, if you have your Bible open, you would also see that the sons of Korah are speaking in verses 1 and 2 to a vast variety of people. It says, "Hear this, all you peoples, listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor." He's speaking to a wide audience. And what he's saying to this wide audience is, if you have riches without understanding, you're nothing more than an animal that gets smashed by a truck and lies in the road. This is blunt. And the point is, all kinds of people can learn. He's saying, I appeal to everybody to learn from this. He says in verse 2 of 49, he's speaking to both the low and the high. So whether you have low social status and can be comforted by the fact that those who are much wealthier than you don't have such a great advantage over you as they might think, or if your status is very high, in which case you'll be sobered. Hey, I'm wealthy and I'm powerful, but this is saying that if I don't have understanding from God, I'm like a squirrel or a rabbit at the side of the road. Then he addresses rich and poor. Why? Because those who are poor will be consoled by these words, and the rich will be warned. They might think, well, I have all this abundance, and Proverbs is saying, for a limited time only, you have that abundance, for a limited time. And fourth, Proverbs are a mysterious wisdom from God. The wise person doesn't just quote a proverb the way Gandalf might wave his staff. They're not magic. They're not going to enable you to just look at a few of them or memorize a few of them and just sort of dash them out into conversation. People say, whoa, does he ever know so much? It's not like that at all. They're not magic formulae. Sometimes, in fact, they're contradictory. In Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, we read these words. "Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." So what do we do? Verse 4 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5 says, do answer a fool according to his folly. Well, which are we supposed to do? And they're back to back. It's 4 and 5. It's not as though one's here and one's tucked over there. The Proverbs writer is saying, hey, I'm trying to tell you something. Are you listening? In the front of my house, I have two pachysandra beds. You walk out my front door, and there's a pachysandra bed to the right. You walk down my side, the little pathway to our driveway. As you get to the end of that pathway, there's another pachysandra bed at the end of that walkway before the place where cars are parked. Now, the two Pachysandra beds are very different. And one of them I planted a few years ago, and it's dense and full, and my care for that is of one kind. But the other kind, we are running out of Pachysandra plants. We planted them very sparsely, and they've sort of been a scraggly mess for several years. And in the last few weeks, my daughter and I have planted three flats of Pachysandra in that other one. But that means that there's a lot of mud and dirt, fresh plants, and all these weeds coming up with the new Pachysandra. Well, do I have two Pachysandra beds? I do. Do they? Are they both outside the front door? They are. So they're very like in several ways, but they're massively different in other ways. And this proverb is intended to provoke you to understand there are people that you meet who will be foolish, and they're not all the same. And you need to know that a wise person will handle them in different ways. That's why Proverbs are called, in verse 6, the words of the wise and their riddles. There's something mysterious. There's something enigmatic about Proverbs. You're not just going to be able to hear it once and know what to do with that proverb always. You need to think about it, reflect on it, and as you meditate on it over time, you will have wisdom to know how to live. So, first of all, what we've seen is what are Proverbs? They appeal to unique people, they challenge us, and they're mysterious kind of wisdom that we need to think much about. Well, what are, if we drop down to verse 7, knowledge and wisdom? It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that concise verse 7, most scholars say this is the entryway into the whole book of Proverbs. This one verse really has the whole book of Proverbs summed up in itself. If you look up to verse 2, where it says, we're reading, just quick tangent, we're using the ESV today. The NIV translation is an excellent translation. It's the one I dominantly use with my family, and I've been reading it for myself for over 20 years. But on this particular verse, the NIV is, I think, less helpful. It says, in the NIV, it says, to acquire wisdom and instruction. Well, that it is. We are supposed to inquire, to acquire wisdom and instruction from the Proverbs. But what's really important, and the reason we went to the ESV today, is because it makes it very clear. To know, that's the Hebrew word dahat, and wisdom, which is hakmah, and instruction, which is musar, three different Hebrew words. That's the only point is there are three different Hebrew words that are going to come up over and over and over in every chapter of the book of Proverbs, because the point of this book is to teach us wisdom, God's wisdom. And so what is this kind of knowledge and wisdom? And you have a definition there in your outline, which has a fill-in. Knowledge is personal awareness of the way things are. Insight into laws that govern the universe. Einstein began to know some of the physical laws that govern the universe early in his life, and he gave the rest of his life to understanding them more deeply. But there are also social laws, economic laws, domestic laws. And the more that we understand principles that God has woven into creation, the more we're going to have knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are almost always found together in Proverbs, as they were in verse 2 and verse 7, as I showed you. They're almost synonyms, but there are slight differences between them. Again, fill in for you. Knowledge is the data, but wisdom is the effective use of the data. We might say people who consistently live in wisdom do so because, first of all, they possess knowledge. You can't be wise and live your life according to the deeper structures that God has embedded in the universe. You can't be wise and live by those principles if you don't know what they are. Knowledge is the data, and wisdom is the use of the data. In 1911, there were two explorers that set out for the South Pole on two separate expeditions. There was a Norwegian named Roald Amundsen, and there was R.F. Scott, who was British. Amundsen and Scott were extremely different. Amundsen, the Norwegian, studied very carefully everything that he could learn about the Antarctic. He planned meticulously. He was a careful observer of the Eskimos. He read everything that he could find, and he learned all that he could from other Arctic travelers. He decided to transport his equipment and supplies by dog sled the way the Eskimos did who lived down there. He chose expert skiers and dog handlers for his team. He planned to travel a modest distance each day so that the men and the dogs would rest. He set up supply depots all along his intended route, and he equipped his team with the very best gear that money could buy. In the end, Amundsen reached the South Pole first on December 14 of 1911. His whole team returned safely, and the greatest problem that anyone had on that team was that one of his men had an infected tooth which had to be extracted at the end of the trip. Amundsen had knowledge of the way things are in Antarctica, and he used his knowledge well. R.F. Scott's expedition was an example of extreme folly and danger. He used motorized sleds that broke down. His supply ponies never adjusted to the Arctic cold. He brought ponies from somewhere else to Antarctica, and those quickly became sick and suffered greatly and needed to be killed. All of Scott's men developed frostbite, and then they became snowblind because he bought inexpensive goggles that didn't protect their eyes from the glare of the sun on the snow. Scott's supply depots were poorly stocked, too far apart, and hard to find. Hungry, weak, and demoralized, they did make it to the South Pole, but all five of the men who made it to the South Pole died on the return trip. Amundsen, as I said, is a classic example of a person who lived in wisdom. He had knowledge of the way things are, and he used that knowledge with wisdom. When God created the universe, he didn't just randomly start slinging planets around. Look at this next verse with me. Proverbs 3:20. I'll actually begin with verse 19, and then we'll go on into 20. The Lord, by wisdom, in verse 19, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. What that's saying is that the water cycle, that's such a complicated, we're running into such trouble with it in California and the Midwest now. The water cycle, which is so complex and so important and sustains life on earth, that was designed by God and with knowledge. Although God is willing to give knowledge to humans, he expects us to look for it, to be diligent in the search of it. Look at the next verse. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Only the disciplined person, only those who are willing to be taught, only the ones who shape their lives in such a way that knowledge and wisdom are coming into their lives continually, only those people are going to be able to have access to and to live by this wisdom. Some time ago, I was traveling around Hillsboro, and I visited a business where the man who owns it is a relatively young Christian, and he always likes to talk to me about the Bible. He's run that company for a while. It's a small one. He knows somehow it came up that I'm a Christian, and so whenever I come in, he asks me questions. So I asked him how he was doing, and he said, business is okay, but my wife is terrible. He said, I want to get a divorce. And I thought, oh, my goodness. And as soon as he said that, I just clicked in to start praying for the right words to say. And all marriages have problems. Everybody who's married is married to a sinner. And so all marriages are difficult. So you need God's grace and God's wisdom to know how to handle marriages because they're tough. And a person who's getting knowledge and wisdom is learning, this is what men are like. This is what women are like. This is what marriage is for. Here's how I'm supposed to do it. And if you are learning that kind of thing, you're going to be a different kind of person, and you'll handle your own marriage differently. There's an old saying that the children of alcoholics tend to be teetotalers, and the children of divorce tend to value marriage highly. I'm a son of divorce, and when I was 27, my parents went that way, and it's made the Bible become incandescent to me and the verses that talk about marriage and masculinity and femininity, what God's purposes are for it. And so what I was thinking when I left this man was, The knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, the wisdom to use the knowledge well, are available to him, but if he doesn't search for it, he is going to be roadkill. He's going to be bludgeoned by the darkness of the world and by the difficulty that all marriages can be. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter. The next verse here is the glory of kings. God expects you, if you value his wisdom, to go after it, to learn it, to want to know more of it and to live by it. That is your responsibility. It's out there the way so many things are out there, and what comes of that knowledge in your life is up to you. Only the disciplined and those willing to be taught are going to live in wisdom. So they're both physical and spiritual laws in the universe, and both of them are very serious. If you intend to go to Antarctica, I would encourage you to think about what it's like down there before you go. And even more, if you want to do anything in God's world at all, please learn his knowledge and his wisdom, because they're accessible to you and they're survival gear in this difficult world. You know, sometimes when we know that we're doing something wrong, we get a little scared. We think, oh no, you know, maybe God will send a lightning bolt down and strike me, or I'll be on 206 and he'll send a big truck across the yellow line, because he knows and I know that I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's at work. Who knows? You know, sometimes I think we have these thoughts. And of course, God could always do these things. God could send lightning down upon you when you disobey him. But you know, one of the things that Proverbs is telling us is he really doesn't have to. Because whenever you can't even sin against God without using the gifts that he gave you to sin with. All sin begins in the mind. And if your mind is kind of like one of those turnstiles, you know, when you walk into a stadium, you know, just flipping around mindlessly, and whatever comes in, whatever puts pressure goes in, your mind is going to be just a toxic dump of all kinds of things. But if you're disciplining your mind and you're taking your thoughts captive, what's going to be in your mind is going to shape your life so that it goes well. But the point is, you live in his world. He doesn't need to send down lightning, because when you go against the way he made, God made marriage, God made gender, God designed a world in which money would be used. God designed that honesty is a better way to live. So if you choose not to be honest, if you choose to cheat in the way you or lie about the way you spend your money, if you choose to violate God's principles with respect to marriage, he doesn't have to do a thing. You will destroy yourself because you live in his world. Some of you know from carpentry, if you're cutting a board, if you cut with the grain, it's easier to cut the board than if you cut against the grain. And there is a grain to God's universe. There's a way of living with his plans and his principle, and there's a way of living against his plans and his principles. And when we live against the grain, it's hard. I remember when I was taking Hebrew in seminary, and I got the lowest grade I ever got in seminary in introductory Hebrew. And we had this, the class was designed in such a way that we had a rapid succession of tests that came as we were studying all the rather complex structures of the Hebrew verb. And we'd have a test, and then 2 or 3 days later, we'd have another test after we were supposed to have assimilated a whole lot of more knowledge about weak stem verbs and all kinds of other complex Hebrew verbs. And I felt a little bit the way I felt when I was a small child and I lived in the Bahamas. And after storms, we'd go out and body surf. And body surf can be fun if the waves are about the right height. But if the waves are too much, you can be bludgeoned. And it can be terrifying because you're in the waves and you're barely up and they smash you down. And you start to get in and you go down again. Because it's just the way of God's universe. The waves are sometimes dangerous and hard. So it's deadly serious. They're going to the South Pole to learn about the South Pole. And if you're going to live wisely in the area of your finances, the areas of marriage or your social life, in the areas of honesty and integrity, it'd be great to know, have knowledge, to know the way things are, the way God has designed the universe, and then to have wisdom to use that knowledge well. We're just tenants, you know? This is God's building. We're tenants. And when we live according to the rules of the landlord, life goes a lot better. So first of all, what are proverbs? We've seen. And second, what are knowledge and wisdom? We've seen that. And finally, now we're going to turn to, at the core of wisdom, the third point, at the core of wisdom is deep respect, really deep respect for God. We'll see that in three ways. First of all, the fear of the Lord is verbal and rational. The fear of the Lord refers to something specific and objective that can be taught and learned and memorized. Let's read this text together from Psalm 19. All right? We're going to be looking especially at verse 9a, which talks about the fear of the Lord, but get a sense of the other things in context around 9a. So let's read. The law of the Lord, perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Technically, in terms of literature, or especially Hebrew grammar, what's going on here is something called synonymous parallelism. That is to say, two words that are synonyms are used in parallel clauses of a verse. So look with me at verse 7. The law of the Lord is in parallel with the statutes of the Lord. Is there a big difference between the law and the statutes? No, there isn't. The psalmist is not trying to bring that. He's trying to say the law and the statutes go together. Look down at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. And then 8b, the commands of the Lord are radiant. Is there a huge difference between the precepts and the commands? No, there's not. That's not his point. And then finally in 9a and b, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. So we have synonymous parallelism. It's a big word that just really just means three pairs that give six synonyms. There's law and statutes, they're synonyms, precepts and commands, and fear and ordinances, and those are all synonyms. And the fact that fear is tucked in here with all these other five synonyms is the psalmist's way of saying to us, God has designed the words of his word in Scripture to be such that the very content of his word is and generates the fear of the Lord. The more you know his written revelation, the more you'll understand what the fear of the Lord is, because it's verbal and rational. It refers, we're going to see in a minute, that the fear of the Lord has to do with the way we respond to God. But before we get to our response, I want you to see that first it's God's initiative toward us through his word. He's saying things to us, and part of what he's saying is, there are things that I have to say to you that will enable you to respect me appropriately. These words, that content, can be learned. And memorization was the standard way that Hebrew kids were educated. First, you memorized Scripture, and second, you discussed it and reflected on it and just engaged with it. So that's what we see in the next verse here, Psalm 34:11. Shall we read? Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, then, is something that you can be taught. It's rational, it's verbal, it can come to you through ideas. So this explicit verbal revelation God may give in Scripture, but he also may give it to people who are not even Christians. He may impart some of the fear of the Lord to himself, to the spirits of those who have even very little knowledge of God. He does that. Scripture shows us he sometimes does that. But the main point is the fear of the Lord is first verbal and rational. The reason we're talking about this is because the fear of the Lord, down in verse 7, the reason I'm spending time on this third point, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the very beginning. We're talking about even what the beginning means in just a minute. But I'm spending a little bit of time on this because the Proverbs author is saying, if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you're not even on board the train. You need a ticket. You need to get up there, because if you don't have some fear of the Lord in your life, the whole project of growing in knowledge and wisdom is something to which you're a stranger. And God wants to say that to us as a way of inviting us to learn his knowledge and wisdom. So the second of the Lord is, secondly, emotional. It has to do with the way our spirits and our personalities respond to the revelation from God we get. And in that sense, it's a mysterious thing. It's a response of our hearts to God. In Scripture, it's interesting that the fear of the Lord and the love for God are synonyms. I hope that would encourage you. Something like, oh, the fear of the Lord, a very somber, terrifying expression. And there's a sense in which it's supposed to be. But I think right away, God accommodates our terror of his greatness by saying to us, yes, it's something somber and terrible. To know who I am is something that should awe you. But then secondly, he wants us to know that the fear of the Lord is really synonymous with loving God. Let's read this next text from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's read it slowly together. These are the commands the Lord directed me to teach you, so that you may fear the Lord your God as long as you live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If you really love him, you will fear him. And if you fear him appropriately, you can't do that without loving him. This is a sermon in itself, and actually we're going to talk about the fear of the Lord in a later sermon in this series, so there's a lot to say. But the point, let me give an illustration. Probably some of you in this room have heard of Elizabeth Elliot, but she died, I believe, in the last month. But she died very recently, and there's a major profile of her in World Magazine that I hope some of you saw. But Elizabeth Elliot had a deep respect for God and a deep love for God. She burst onto the national consciousness in the 1950s. She was on the cover, I believe, of Look magazine, maybe Life, I can't remember. One of the big pictorial magazines had a feature story about Elizabeth, but in order to get that cover story about herself, she had to have her husband killed. But Elizabeth Elliot and several other, Elizabeth and Jim Elliot, and about, I think, five other missionary couples were down in Ecuador. Some of you in this room have been to Ecuador on our mission trips. And one of the places where the Church of Jesus Christ is strongest in Latin America is among the Auca Indians in Ecuador, to whom Jim and Elizabeth went. But what happened was, when Jim and the other men were trying to contact the cannibalistic tribe that they were trying to reach out to, when they were trying to contact them, they brought gifts and they tried to be friendly. They knew that they were white, and they actually flew a plane over, which I wonder, in retrospect, I wonder whether that was wise, because it probably terrified the Auca Indians. But anyway, they flew a plane over, they dropped presents, then finally they flew and landed on a little sandbar in a river near where this tribe lived, and as then they got out and tried to approach in a non-threatening way these Auca Indians, they were speared to death. So Elizabeth, instead of leaving Ecuador, she decided to stay there, and she actually moved in to the Auca tribe where people had killed her husband. And she had an infant child, I forget how old, might have been a year, but her little daughter was with her, and as her daughter grew up, she said, Mom, are these friends of ours? Are these Christians? When different men would walk around their tent. And she said, no, that was one of the men who killed your daddy. And she grew up there. She was translating the New Testament. She was a New Testament major and studied Greek at Wheaton College, and she wanted to translate the Bible into the Auca language, which she did in part. But she experienced so many setbacks. First, her husband died. Then she moved into the tribe to still try to reach them. And there, she was one of the men who was her translator and helped her to move the Auca language into written form and eventually to put the New Testament into that written language. When she was trying to do that, her translator was killed. After she spent a lot of time training him, he was killed. And then she'd spent years working on notes, trying to decipher the language of the Auca Indians and trying to come up with ways of expressing in Auca language the New Testament concepts. And she just gathered all of those materials into a suitcase. And once she was traveling on a bus in Ecuador, and the suitcase was on the top of the bus, and somehow it was lost. And years of her life were just disappeared. So Elizabeth Elliot could have thought, I came to Ecuador as a young mother. And you, God, took my husband. And then I decided sacrificially to stay with this same tribe and translate your Bible into their language. And I spent years with this translator, and you, God, allowed him to be killed. And then after he was dead, when I had all my notes that spent years of my life gathering these notes, you allowed those notes to be trashed. She could have become an enormously bitter woman. Her whole life was shaped by taking God's word very seriously. She, in that sense, feared him. She believed that heaven and hell are realities, and it's her responsibility as a Christian to make the knowledge of God possible to other people who don't know him yet. She feared him in that sense. But she also continued year after, she didn't become bitter. When I was a young pastor in Chicago, a young seminary student in Chicago and starting to preach in churches, one of the deacons in a church where I was serving after I preached one Sunday, he said, "Harry, I have a message by Elizabeth Elliot. You ought to hear it." And he lent me the tape. And as soon as I listened to the tape, I knew why he gave it to me. Because he was sort of implying that I was a little bit too academic and theoretical and take it or leave it. It's sort of a failing of young seminary students. But when Elizabeth Elliot speaks, there is passion and fire. Why? Because first of all, in her life, there's passion and fire. She's been an influence in the lives of hundreds of thousands of women and men around the world. And her departure from this life is not the end, but it's her moving to be in the presence of the one she has both feared and loved since she was a little girl. Fear and love are synonyms. Believers respect God's words and his warnings so much. They do, in that sense, fear him. But they've seen in their own lives that even though, here's why I put this Elizabeth Elliot illustration in the story. There are some of you who have already or may soon experience enormous trouble in your Christian life. And Elizabeth Elliot is an outstanding example of a woman who knew that even when we experience great trouble in our Christian lives, God is so faithful. In fact, the title of the eulogy to Elizabeth in World Magazine was something like, the woman who trusted. That's what her whole life was. Trouble, trust, and rivers of fruit. I was amazed when I went to Ecuador. The people I go, be in Quito or be in this other city, that other city, I'd say, "Well, what's going on in Ecuador?" They'd say, "Have you heard about what's going on in the rainforest? Have you heard about what's going on among the Aka Indians?" Because of her. Now, when you die, will it make any difference? When I die, it's people who fear and who love to make a difference. Third, the fear of the Lord is an alphabet of wisdom. Verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And Bruce Waltke, is a famous Hebrew scholar, says, well, is this beginning horizontal or vertical? And what he means by that is that is it like the starting line of a race? In that sense, horizontal. You come to the line, and that's the fear of the Lord is the starting line, and then you move across the line, and you move forward horizontally. You leave, in that sense, the starting line behind. Or is it rather vertical, and it's like climbing stairs? The bottom stair is the fear of the Lord, and you climb up on that step, and then you begin. But when you go to step 2 and step 3, every step you take up, you're building on what you've learned already in the fear of the Lord. When builders build a building, they build vertically. They dig a hole, they lay a foundation, they build floors on top. The fear of the Lord is like the foundation under a house. You put the foundation in, and then everything else ties to the foundation. Only when you read music can you play different kinds of music well. The ability to read music is the beginning. And then you begin when you can read music, you can begin to play music. But all other music that you play beyond that involves your understanding, your ability to read music. Similarly, when we learn the alphabet as small children, ABC, and then all of the rest of your reading career, you're going to be using those basic building blocks of the English language to read and to learn and to grow. Beginning mathematicians learn the numerals, 1, 2, 3, and so on. Advanced math doesn't transcend the numerals, it uses them. In the same way, beginning Christians start out, the foundation is we begin to respect God. And the more we grow in maturity, the more that the fear of the Lord is, there's no growth without more and more understanding that we need to respect him deeply and love him continually. The Proverbs writer is filled with encouragement. Wisdom cries out in the street to the simple. She makes her appeal. Come all you are simple, turn in here. And it's all positive. I have wealth for you. I have abundance for you. I have a good life for you. And the reason that the Proverbs writer is so positive is because the fear of the Lord engenders such positive outcomes. When we begin to take it into our life, it brings such positive outcomes for us. So, as we close, you have in the meditation of the bulletin today a text that says, from 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus had full knowledge. He knew what lay behind the world that God made. The reason that he could calm a storm or turn water to wine or multiply bread was because he knows bread the way none of the rest of us do. He not only knows it, but he has wise power over it. So he can stop a storm or walk on water. He is able to use this creation well because he made it and he knows all about it. So he used the knowledge in a wise way. Now for us, though, when we come to this book, you're not going to be able to look at these Proverbs very long before you begin to feel your own failings, that you're not as diligent, perhaps, for the knowledge and the wisdom as you ought to be, that when you think about your finances, you're not constantly thinking, what does God's word say about the way I'm using my finances? What does God's word have to say about my social life? What does God's word have to say about the way I treat my kids? One of the most exciting books that I've read in probably the last 20 years is a book called Soul Searching. And especially if you're a parent, or if you, Sarah was able to send a scan of a key chapter of this book to all of our staff. I was reading this as I was preparing for the message, but Soul Searching is by a guy named Christian Smith, and he is a professor of education, I think at UNC Chapel Hill, but he's a scholar somewhere. But what he's really interested in, the subtitle is, Soul Searching is about the religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers. I once was one of those, and I generated 3 more. And I'm curious about them because they're a big part of my world. I won't be here next week. I'm going on a cruise because one of my little soul searchers, it's a long story. But anyway, in this book, which I highly recommend to any of you who has teens or deals with teens or wants to know about teens, it's a very thoughtful, very wise book. He has a chapter in there called 2 Baptist Girls. Let me tell you about Baptist Girl number 1. Baptist Girl number 1 was named Joy, and page 9 to 17 of the book are about Joy. Joy was a woman who, when she was quite young, her parents split up. Apparently her father beat her mother and he beat her brother, and everybody realized that her dad was a bad guy, and so her mother left her father. These are all I can really tell you is that these 2 Baptist girls both lived on the east coast of the U.S., and what Christian Smith would do would he contact the family and he'd offer these teenage girls and boys $20 or something. I think it's $20, and they'd meet him at their local public library. Their parents would come, and he'd have a lot of recording equipment. He'd just ask them questions. Tell me about you. Tell me about your life. And he wrote this great book about it. But when he was talking to Joy, he found out that her dad had left the family, and he was living by himself in another city. And even though he abused her mother and her brother, he never abused her. And what happened was that after a while, there was some decision that needed to be made, and she moved back in with her mother, who remarried, and she didn't live with her father anymore. And then her father became ill and died, and so she just had a very rough life. She's 15 years old when she's interviewed for this book, and she was already sleeping with her 24-year-old boyfriend, and she found her 24-year-old boyfriend because he was the younger brother of her previous boyfriend, who was, I don't know, 28 or 29, and she didn't have a father figure in her life, so she found them in these other men, and she, at 15, was the lover of this 24-year-old guy. And she had, Christian Smith said, she had, her skin was difficult and her hair was a mess, and she just hadn't been blessed physically with beauty. And so her life was a hard life. She didn't have a dad, and she found this guy that was her father figure, and she used to, sit in his lap. What made her life meaningful was when she could sit in the lap of this 24-year-old boy and feel loved. It's a sad story. But then that's joy, page 9 to 17. But then there's another girl. He went to another town and on the eastern seaboard and met a woman named Kristen, almost the same age as Joy. And Kristen's father, didn't finish telling you. Joy's father died. And when she went to the funeral of her father, her grandmother told her what your dad really wanted at the end of his life was only one thing. He just wanted to see you. But she never got to see him. And so she goes into her, I don't know how old she is now, 17, 18? This book's a few years old. But however old she is now, at least when she was 15, what she carried was the guilt and the regret that her dad loved her, wanted to see her before he died, and he never did. And then she had these crazy father figures as her social life. And she went to church. She was a Baptist. She said, I was a Christian, but I've stopped doing that anymore. I'm doing other things. Sad life. So then he meets Kristen. And if anything, Kristen's story starts worse. Kristen's story starts with her mother and her siblings going to the house where her father was staying because her father had also left the home and was, a divorce was imminent. And the mother and the kids went to see the dad, and when they went in, they saw his body lying on the bed, and they thought, well, he's asleep. And so a couple of the kids went in, and then one brother saw a revolver, and the other one saw all blood on the bed, and their father had committed suicide. And the way they learned was they walked into the bedroom where his body and gun were lying in a pool of blood. And Christian Smith says, when I heard that story in my first few minutes with Kristen, I thought, here we go again. We're going to have another joy story of a poor little girl whose parents' marriage died, and she's off to a terrible start. But what happens in the interview is fascinating. Kristen said, Christian Smith, the author, the scholar, says, I bet that was pretty hard for you when your dad died. That must have been awful. She said, well, it was awful, but it was an amazing providence of God. Because, she said, my mother, who'd been a Christian before, all of a sudden, her faith became 10 miles deeper. And she read the Bible, and she went to church, but in a whole new way, she realized, I've got to be the mom to these kids, myself. And she came across the verse in Deuteronomy, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And so she taught her kids, you don't have an earthly daddy, but you have a heavenly father. And what Christian Smith, professor, scholar, widely knowledgeable about American teens, says is, I have never met a more mature, more well-adjusted, joyful teenager than Kristen. What she says is, my mother read Psalms and Proverbs to us every night for the first year after my dad died. And for the whole rest of my childhood, Scripture and Proverbs and Psalms was part of my life. And what Christian Smith says is, parabole dictu, amazing to say, God did an amazing work. It was the providence of God through that horrible thing that happened. God brought something amazing. God sometimes allows horrors to bring out wonders. But here's why I tell you that story. What I was reading, soul searching, what I discovered was it was specifically the book of Proverbs that the mother read to her kids. Here's why this matters. When you read the book of Proverbs, what you're going to see is you don't measure up. I don't measure up to all the things that God wants us to measure up to. But God in his grace gives us not only the book of Proverbs, but all the Gospels. There's a God who's alive, who loves us, who sent his son to die for us. He knows that you fall short. He knows that I do. But he loves you so much that he had his son come to this world, obey perfectly, live in perfect wisdom, have knowledge, live in wisdom, and go to the cross for you. Why? Because he wants good outcomes for you. Poor little Joy didn't get good outcomes, at least in the 15 years that occurred and were recorded. Some of them were summarized in the book. But Kristen, at her relatively young teenage years, she began to experience a lot of positive outcomes. And here's the point of Christianity. God has those positive outcomes for you. For you. But the question is, first of all, do you want to come to God's perfect wisdom? That's Jesus. And then secondly, do you want to learn God's wisdom from him? Let's pray. Father, I just praise you that in a broken world and a world of trouble, that you are a loving God, a guiding God, a helping God, that you know all about trouble and that your son experienced as much of it as anyone would ever know. But he experienced it because you wanted him to come to bring us life. If you're here today and you've never turned to God's wisdom in a person, that's Jesus. If you never said, Jesus, I've been going my way, I want to go your way. Please forgive me for the things that I've done that were wrong and make me the kind of person you want me to be. You could say that to God right now. It's up to you. God is a God of love. He calls out to you. His wisdom cries out to you. His love cries out to you. Turn. I have good things. For those of us who are Christians, just believe it. Just remember, he does love you. He does want to give you wisdom. And the reason he wants to give you wisdom is not because he's trying to make your life miserable, because good outcomes are the destiny of those who live in his wisdom. Thank you, God, that these things are so. In Jesus' name, amen.